The Book of Daniel, number 138, Unveiling Daniel 11, A Prophetic Journey Through History, Key Takeaways. Verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11 encapsulates profound prophetic histories that intersect with the time of the end, marking significant milestones in God's unfolding plan for his people. This verse serves as a nexus where the intricate wheels of prophecy converge, from the demise of the papacy's power in 1798 to the final executive judgments leading to the testing time of the image of the beast. Through a meticulous examination of biblical symbolism and historical events, the article navigates the intricate tapestry of Daniel's vision, shedding light on the progression of God's redemptive plan and the impending challenges awaiting his faithful followers. Interpretive depth. Verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11 represents a pivotal point in biblical prophecy, symbolizing the culmination of historical events in the time of the end. It serves as a bridge between the past fulfillments of prophecy, such as the deadly wound inflicted upon the papacy in 1798, and the imminent eschatological judgments. Prophetic significance. The verse delineates the trajectory of God's judgment upon his church, from the investigative judgment, beginning with the dead, to the sealing of the 144,000. It signals the impending trial of the image of the beast, culminating in the enforcement of the Sunday law depicted in verse 41. Historical context. The interpretive framework spans from the end of the Millerite movement in 1798 to the advent of the third angel's message in 1989, encapsulating the internal and external histories of God's people. Notably, the verse symbolizes the internal purification of Laodicean Adventism and the external confrontations with spiritual adversaries. Symbolism and allegory. Through a nuanced analysis of biblical imagery and historical parallels, the article unravels the layered meanings embedded in Daniel's vision. From the representation of the Antichrist's rebellion in chapter 11 to the symbolic significance of chapters 10 and 12, each element contributes to a comprehensive understanding of prophetic truth. Political symbolism. The succession of American presidents post-1989, from Reagan to Trump, is scrutinized through the lens of biblical prophecy. Each leader's political stance and globalist inclinations are juxtaposed with the prophetic narrative, elucidating their roles in shaping the trajectory of end-time events. Implications for today. Drawing parallels between past fulfillments and contemporary geopolitical developments, the article underscores the urgency of discerning the signs of the times. It highlights the impending crisis facing God's people and the broader world, emphasizing the need for spiritual vigilance and proactive engagement in warning others of the impending dangers. Call to action. Rooted in biblical admonitions and inspired counsel, the article concludes with a compelling call to action. It urges readers to heed the warning signs of encroaching religious legislation, emphasizing the importance of raising awareness and standing firm in defense of religious liberty and truth. Through its meticulous exposition of prophetic scripture and astute analysis of historical events, the article serves as a timely guide for navigating the complexities of the end times and reaffirming one's commitment to God's truth amidst a world engulfed in literal and spiritual turmoil. Verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11 represents one of the most profound verses of God's word. The prophetic histories that are represented therein are where the wheels within the wheels of Ezekiel's vision are brought together. With the time of the end of the Millerite movement in 1798, and also the time of the end of the movement of the third angel in 1989, the internal and external histories of God's people of the last days are portrayed. Within the verse is the announcement of the approaching judgment, which arrived with the first angel in 1798, all the way until the Sunday law of verse 41. The verse therefore represents the investigative judgment of God's church, beginning with the dead, through to the sealing of the 144,000 and God spewing Laodicean Adventism out of his mouth. The history where the papacy received its deadly wound in 1798 until the deadly wound is healed, in verse 41, is represented in the history of the verse. Verse 41 onward is set within the context of the escalating executive judgments of God, which begin in that verse. In this prophetic sense, verse 40 is the end of Daniel chapter 11, and verses 1 and 2 of the chapter are the beginning. Chapter 11 presents the rebellion of the Antichrist, and chapter 10 represents the beginning of the Hiddekel River vision, and chapter 12 represents the end. Chapters 10 and 12 represent the first and the last, and chapter 11 is the rebellion in the middle. Chapters 10 and 12 are the same, for unlike chapter 11, they represent Daniel's experience in relation to the vision. And chapter 11 is the vision. Chapter 10 is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 11 is the 13th rebellious letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And chapter 12 is the last letter of the alphabet. The Hiddekel River vision is the truth. In chapter 11, the beginning illustrates the end, for Christ never changes. The final history represented in verse 40 is the testing time of the image of the beast. That testing time concludes with the mark of the beast, which is represented in verse 41. Verses 1 and 2 must therefore address the sealing time of the 144,000, for that period of time is also the period of the formation of the image of the beast. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes, for it is to be the great test for the people of God, by which their eternal destiny will be decided. This is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed. Manuscript Releases, Volume 15, 15. There are always two waymarks that identify a time of the end. In the Reform movement of Moses, it was Aaron's birth followed 3 years later with Moses' birth. In the Reform movement to come out of Babylon and rebuild the temple, it was King Darius, followed by King Cyrus. In the Reform movement of Christ, it was the birth of John the Baptist, followed in 6 months by the birth of Christ. In the Reform movement of the Millerites, it was the death of the papal system in 1798, followed by the death of the Pope in 1799. In the Reform movement of the Third Angel, it was President Reagan and President Bush the First, who both represented 1989. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, we find King Cyrus identified. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Daniel 10, verse 1. In the following verses of chapter 10, we see the experience of Daniel represented in advance of Gabriel delivering the vision of prophetic history in chapter 11. Cyrus marks the time of the end, for previously Cyrus, Darius's nephew, had been Darius's general who slew Belshazzar, thus marking the end of the 70 years of captivity, which typified the 1260-year captivity of spiritual Israel in spiritual Babylon from 538 unto 1798. God's church on earth was as verily in captivity during this long period of relentless persecution as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during the period of the exile. Prophets and Kings, 7:14. The end of the 1260 years in 1798 marked the time of the end. So the end of the 70 years marked the time of the end for that history. Both Darius and Cyrus are represented at the death of Belshazzar and end of the kingdom of Babylon, for as Darius's general who accomplished the work, Cyrus was representing Darius. When George Bush the First was inaugurated on January 20, 1989, Reagan had been president for the first 19 days of 1989. The vision of the Hiddekel began at the time of the end, in the third year of Cyrus. When Gabriel begins to unfold to Daniel the prophetic history of chapter 11, he first references the first year of Darius to establish clearly that the vision of prophetic history that he was about to present to Daniel begins in the last time of the end, in 1989. For all the prophets speak more of the last days than the days in which they lived. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Daniel 10:21, 11:1. In the first year of Darius, which represents the time of the end in 1989, Gabriel stood, thus identifying that at a time of the end, an angel arrives. In 1798, the first angel arrived, and in 1989, the third angel arrived. It wasn't until the message of the third angel was empowered in 2001 that the sealing of the third angel began. But the movement of the third angel arriving in 1989 is represented by Gabriel standing at the time of the end. Gabriel is going to show Daniel that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and the vision of the Hiddekel possesses the signature of truth, which Gabriel is about to set forth. In verse 14 of chapter 10, Gabriel had already informed Daniel that what he was addressing in the vision of the Hiddekel was what would happen to God's people in the last days. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Daniel 10:14. Verse 2 of Daniel chapter 11 represents the knowledge that was unsealed at the time of the end in 1989, and which identifies what shall befall God's people in the latter days. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Daniel 11:2. Cyrus prefigures the second king since 1989. He is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, which represents the kingdom of Bible prophecy in the last days that is made up of two horns, represented by the Medes and the Persians. After the second king of the kingdom of the two-horned earth beast at the time of the end in 1989, there would yet be three kings: Clinton, Bush the last, Obama, and then there would be a king that was far richer than they all were. The three kings that followed Bush the first got wealthy after their presidencies, and only because they had become president. Trump, the fourth that was far richer and was the wealthiest president ever, did not make his money because he had been president, but primarily through his work in real estate investments, well before he ran for president. Formerly the richest president in American history, relatively speaking, was the first president of the United States. Prior to Donald Trump, George Washington was the richest president in American history, and he made his money, as did Donald Trump, through real estate investments. Both Washington and Trump came to the presidency from non-traditional political backgrounds. Washington was primarily a military leader before becoming president, and Trump was a businessman and television personality who, like unto Washington, was without any prior political experience. Both presidents were known for their strong personalities and leadership styles, although they manifested these traits quite differently. Washington was known for his stoic, calm, and confident leadership and unifying presence during the Revolutionary War and the early years of the Republic, while Trump is known for his assertive approach to leadership and governance. Both Washington and Trump were figures of significant controversy, albeit for very different reasons. Washington, while widely revered, faced criticism during his time for various issues, including his views on slavery. Trump's presidency was marked by numerous controversies, including his use of mean tweets on social media, his America First policy decisions, and his own self-awareness. The richest and sixth president was to stir up the globalist dragon powers. When we lay the history of verse 2 of chapter 11 upon the history of the period of 1776, 1789, and 1798, we find further information addressing the last president of the earth beast, for Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. The first two periods represented by 1776 and 1789 provide two witnesses that the final president will be the eighth president, who was of the seven. Trump was the sixth president after Reagan, and as the eighth president, he will be of the seven. The final and eighth president will rule when the United States forms the image to and of the beast. The president who rules when the image of the beast is formed by the United States must be the eighth, that is of the seven, as witnessed to by Peyton Randolph and John Hancock. The papacy is the eighth head that was of the seven, and it received a prophetic deadly wound. To be an image of the papacy, the eighth president that is of the seven must also have a prophetic identification of being prophetically wounded or killed. The papacy received its deadly wound from a dragon power, France, a dragon power who the papacy had been struggling against since the time when Paul identified that the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin, did already work at that time. The dragon of paganism was restraining the papacy from taking the throne, which it did in 538. From the beginning of the papacy unto its final demise, it struggles against dragon powers. An image of the papacy requires that the image struggles with a dragon power. In Revelation 17, the papacy, who is the eighth head, that is, of the seven heads, is ultimately burned with fire, and her flesh is eaten by the ten kings. In both deaths, 1798 and the last days, the papal beast is killed by a dragon power. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the eighth president would also need to be killed by a dragon power that it was at war with, and the sixth king after the time of the end in 1989 is the king that stirred up all the dragon powers. Ronald Reagan was an apostate Protestant, but George Bush I was a classic globalist. One of his famous quotes is where he lied by saying on August 18, 1988, "And I'm the one who will not raise taxes." My opponent now says he'll raise them as a last resort or a third resort. But when a politician talks like that, you know that's one resort he'll be checking into. My opponent won't rule out raising taxes, but I will. And the Congress will push me to raise taxes, and I'll say no. And they'll push, and I'll say no, and they'll push again. And all I can say to them is, read my lips, no new taxes. Other than that public lie, which is an attribute of a representative of the dragon power, his most famous quote was at a joint session of Congress on September 11, 1990, where he said, "Now, we can see a new world coming into view, a world in which there is the very real prospect of a new world order. In the words of Winston Churchill, a world order in which the principles of justice and fair play protect the weak against the strong. A world where the United Nations, freed from Cold War stalemate, is poised to fulfill the historic vision of its founders." Bush the senior was a globalist, even if he identified as a Republican. Bill Clinton was the first president to hold his inauguration ceremony at the Lincoln Memorial, which means he turned his back to Lincoln and faced the obelisk of Washington's monument, an obelisk that is internally filled with symbols of Freemasonry. Both the obelisk and the symbols of Freemasonry he chose to face as he falsely swore his allegiance to the Constitution represented not only that he had turned his back upon the anti-slavery symbol of the Lincoln Memorial, but Clinton's chosen historic positioning agrees with his acceptance speech, where he praised a professor whom he had studied under in the Jesuit university that he had attended. That professor, Carol Quigley, wrote the book Tragedy and Hope, A History of the World in Our Time, which was published in 1966 and is correctly and widely understood to represent the Bible for globalist ideas. As the Quran is to Islam, and as morals and dogma of the ancient and accepted Scottish Rite of Freemasonry, written by Albert Pike and published in 1871, is considered the most comprehensive exposition of the esoteric teachings of Freemasonry, or as the Book of Mormon is to the Latter-day Saints, Quigley's book is the Bible of globalist philosophy. Most would have known if Clinton praised Muhammad of the Quran, or if he praised Joseph Smith of the Book of Mormon, and some would have known who Albert Pike was, but few knew that Clinton's praise of Quigley was consistent with his own globalist agenda and his rejection of the principles represented by Abraham Lincoln. In the speech, Clinton said, "As a teenager, I heard John Kennedy's summons to citizenship. And then as a student at Georgetown, I heard that call clarified by a professor named Carol Quigley, who said to us that America was the greatest nation in history because our people have always believed in two things: that tomorrow can be better than today, and that every one of us has a personal moral responsibility to make it so." Carol Quigley's idea on how to make America great again was for the United States to surrender its national sovereignty to the United Nations. Clinton was a Democrat, globalist, representative of the dragon. Like father, like son, George Bush the last was a globalist, and just as was his father, a globalist who professed to be Republican. The apple does not fall far from the tree. The Bible raises the rhetorical question, can two walk together except they be agreed? One simply needs to track the many enterprises that Bush the last accomplished together with Bill and Hillary Clinton to see who Bush the last agreed with. Barack Hussein Obama made a statement about fundamentally transforming the United States during a campaign rally shortly before he was elected as president. On October 30, 2008, in Columbia, Missouri, Obama said, "We are 5 days away from fundamentally transforming the United States of America." The statement was part of Obama's broader message of hope and change, which was a central theme of his 2008 presidential campaign, emphasizing his commitment to significant policy reforms and a different direction for the country. The direction he turned the country was into the dragon policies of globalism, anti-white, pro-abortion, anti-carbon fuels, anti-America, pro-globalism, diversity, equity, inclusion, the false history of critical race theory, and on and on. Obama was not simply a community organizer. He was and still is a representative of the dragon power's globalist agenda. Trump, however, unlike a typical modern politician, kept more promises than all the other seven presidents in the period beginning in 1989 combined. He was committed to making America great again, and in so attempting, he stirred up the globalist powers that be, not only in the United States, but in the entire world. Joe Biden has no evidence whatsoever that he is anything other than another globalist. The beast of Catholicism waged a long drawn-out war with the dragon powers, and the president that is reigning when the United States forms an image of the papacy will, of prophetic necessity, be in a struggle with the dragon powers. None of the living presidents, other than Donald Trump, would wage war with the dragon powers, for the Democrats are openly globalist dragons, and George Bush the last was, as his father was, a professed Republican that is actually a globalist dragon, for Jesus always illustrates the last with the first. We will continue this study in the next article. A great crisis awaits the people of God. A crisis awaits the world. The most momentous struggle of all the ages is just before us. Events which for more than 40 years we have upon the authority of the prophetic word declared to be impending are now taking place before our eyes. Already the question of an amendment to the Constitution restricting liberty of conscience has been urged upon the legislators of the nation. The question of enforcing Sunday observance has become one of national interest and importance. We well know what the result of this movement will be. But are we ready for the issue? Have we faithfully discharged the duty which God has committed to us of giving the people warning of the danger before them? There are many, even of those engaged in this movement for Sunday enforcement, who are blinded to the results which will follow this action. They do not see that they are striking directly against religious liberty. There are many who have never understood the claims of the Bible Sabbath and the false foundation upon which the Sunday institution rests. Any movement in favor of religious legislation is really an act of concession to the papacy, which for so many ages has steadily warred against liberty of conscience. Sunday observance owes its existence as a so-called Christian institution to the mystery of iniquity, and its enforcement will be a virtual recognition of the principles which are the very cornerstone of Romanism. When our nation shall so abjure the principles of its government as to enact a Sunday law, Protestantism will in this act join hands with popery. It will be nothing else than giving life to the tyranny which has long been eagerly watching its opportunity to spring again into active despotism. The national reform movement, exercising the power of religious legislation, will, when fully developed, manifest the same intolerance and oppression that have prevailed in past ages. Human councils then assume the prerogatives of deity, crushing under their despotic power liberty of conscience, and imprisonment, exile, and death followed for those who oppose their dictates. If popery or its principles shall again be legislated into power, the fires of persecution will be rekindled against those who will not sacrifice conscience and the truth in deference to popular errors. This evil is on the point of realization. When God has given us light, showing the dangers before us, how can we stand clear in His sight if we neglect to put forth every effort in our power to bring it before the people? Can we be content to leave them to meet this momentous issue unwarned? Testimonies, Volume 5, 7-11. Seventh